If you would, please take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. There this morning we start our new study, and we will be there, until we're done. So that's what we'll be doing. And sometimes people ask me how I come up with what I'll preach, and you know, we just got through looking at Jonah and Nahum. And they'll say, hey, Brett, how do you even go about finding out what you're going to preach next? And I'll tell you exactly what I told them. I just close my eyes and point. I'm just kidding. What I try to do is figure out where we are in the life of the church, where we are as a culture and a society, what questions are we asking as the people of God, and what are some questions that are swirling around us in culture. And believe it or not, when you put those things together, you can come up with some really wonderful places to go in Scripture to help us think through life. So I can't think of a better place for us to be at this point in human history than the book of 1 Corinthians, as 1 Corinthians, as we will see, deals with any number of different things, and it brings God's clarity, the clarity of God's word and truth to bear, brings clarity to the things in which we deal with, and it brings God's word and truth to bear on our lives. And Paul answers a lot of questions as we're going to figure out very quickly that the Corinthian church had issues. It had major issues. It had profoundly difficult issues, things that had to be dealt with, things that had to be solved, discipline issues, ethical issues, spiritual issues, worship issues, all kinds of issues that Paul had to deal with within the church. And so we come to this because it's instructive for us. It helps us think through, you know, the question we need to constantly be asking ourselves is, how does God's word speak to where we are? How does God's word speak to where I am? How does God's word shape what my mindset should be, what my attitude should be, how I should interact here? And so that's exactly what 1 Corinthians does for us on any number of given topics. And so I look forward to us going through this together and being instructed and being blessed and being transformed. And so with all that in mind, this morning we come to this letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses as an introduction to this letter and as an introduction to some of the themes that we will be covering in this letter. So without further delay, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God itself. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we're grateful this morning for this opportunity to study your word, to be instructed by your word, and to have your word transform us. I pray it would do its work well, that it would renew us in mind and heart and spirit, that we would never be the same because your word is doing its work. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus dealing with some of the Pharisees, towards the end of that chapter, he makes a statement in connection with a woman that the Pharisees were saying he should have been aware of, that she was tainted goods, that she shouldn't be interacting with him and he not with her. And he was talking about what she had done, but at the end of it, he starts getting into forgiveness. And what he says is, as he who has been forgiven much, loves much. He who's forgiven little, loves little. Jesus is making a point about how she was doing, what the things that she was doing were in response to a real forgiveness. And in response to that real forgiveness, what the woman was doing by washing his feet and kissing his feet and wiping his feet clean with her own hair was gratitude. She was grateful. Jesus had done something phenomenal for her, and her response was humble gratitude. That simple observation is this: that genuine grace often leads people to choose charity, grace, and gratitude themselves. I mean, I want you to think, when someone has been gracious with you or with me, what does it often do for us? It fills us with gratitude toward that person. I have people in my life who have been exceedingly gracious with me, and it fills me with gratitude toward that person because they have loved me much. So I am grateful, and that's exactly what it's meant to do. When we think about the Bible, it is filled with instances of God showing amazing grace to people for any number of different reasons. And we don't have to list them all. And that those people, and the response back is charity. I think of Psalm 51 when David is confronted with his own sin and God's mercy through the prophet Nathan to David. What happens is David has an attitude that is very grateful to the Lord. But here's the thing, and there's a flip side to this. Sometimes God's charity doesn't work gratitude in us, does it? It works entitlement. We come to expect God to give us what we think we've deserved because God is a good God and He's gracious. Beloved, if I'm speaking to you, and maybe I'm speaking to some of you in this room, it certainly speaks to me, then we know that gratitude is a fight. We have to fight to be grateful because our flesh will interpret God's grace sometimes as something deserved or something earned. And part of the battle in the Christian life is staying humble before the Lord and to remind ourselves that His grace should inspire gratitude and never entitlement. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians, it is an expansive letter. It is an expansive letter dealing with an array of topics and issues. Well, when you look at this letter, one of the primary things that it's dealing with is disunity. Disunity among the people of God. Why would we choose to go through 1 Corinthians in 2026? If that's the only reason we did it, that would be a great reason. We can look at the church and see how she is in modern day and figure out very quickly that we could use the word fractured. And part of what we want to do as the church, of course, the chapel is not just the church. We are a church and the church, but it's harnessing the reality that we are called to be unified in Christ. Paul deals with this, one of the things he deals with exclusively in this letter. And so we want to choose unity. We want to choose gratitude in response to grace. When was the letter written? Probably a good date is around 54 AD, somewhere between 53 and 55. So we'll choose 54 AD that Paul wrote this letter. When was that occurring? During Paul's third missionary journey. He tells us in chapter 16 of this letter that he's written it from Asia. So most likely, as his Ephesian ministry is winding down, Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church. So that's just giving us some context for when it was written. Now, he's wanting them to see this church, the same thing that I think any elder or pastor or church leader wants to see in their own church. The understanding that we need to be unified, then we need to be holy. Both of those. We need both of those things. Unity and holiness. That we are called to be holy. That we are called to be unified. Now, I want to qualify both of those things. By unified, I don't mean unity at any cost, so that we sacrifice things that are exclusive claims of Christ just so that we can be unified. We don't do that. The exclusive claims of Christ are the mindset, are the foundation upon which we build. When we talk about holiness, we also don't need to just be dour all the time and worried about being right all the time and worried about winning arguments all the time. That's not real holiness. Or if we define holiness simply by what we're not, that's only part of holiness. Holiness is negative and positive. It's what we're not, but it's also what we are. It's being grounded in truth and righteousness, but being gracious. And so when we start thinking about unity and holiness, two essential parts of the church, it's good to keep a mindset of what they are and what they are not. Within this letter, Paul will exhort the reader, that is us in this particular case, on unity, marriage, morality, spiritual gifts, not grifts, that would be very different. We don't want to be a spiritual grift. If you don't know what a grift is, it's a con. So yes, we want to stay away from grifting, but we do want to embrace our gifting. So an original limerick for you this morning. I'll start over. Unity, marriage, morality, spiritual gifts, cross and resurrection, and a whole host of other things that Paul is going to deal with in this letter. And so through the pen of Paul, the Lord brought clarity to all kinds of controversies, all kinds of controversies. Now, we may read them sometimes and think it doesn't feel very clear, but keep in mind that the mindset and the goal of 1 Corinthians was to bring clarity to controversies, which is what Paul does. This book is filled with rich theology and a vibrant Christology, putting the person and work of Christ on display for us again and again as the answer, as not an answer, but the answer to the things with which we struggle. It does help build unity in the church. And it also, this letter, should also cultivate a real gratitude to God for what he has done and is doing. And so when we look at some of the things with which we battle, we'll see them in the pages of 1 Corinthians. What I'm thinking of is pettiness, divisiveness, pride. These are things that are never, and I mean never, the fruit of good theology. Those are works of the flesh. What does Paul say about the divisive brother? Put him out. Turn him over to Satan. If we start thinking about division and pettiness and pride, those are three of the main pillars that fuel most of the sin issues that we get involved with. And beloved of God, this letter is written to help us avoid those. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this, that the grace and gifts of God should compel gratitude. That the grace and gifts of God should compel gratitude. When we look at this introduction, and it's kind of setting the tone for the rest of the letter, Paul builds this letter on two twin themes, which he mentions in his introduction, and it's grace and peace. Now, you will often hear Richard or me, when we give the final benediction, usually grace and peace are a part of that, or when we read these letters of Paul, grace and peace are almost always a part of that. But they're also twin pillars upon which the Christian life is built. And so when we think about God's aim for his people, it is unity with him, primarily, and with one another, but it's also health. And yeah, it may take you back. Health. Spiritual health, godly health, a healthy heart, a healthy mindset. But it's not status and it's not power. The scriptures themselves are God's authority over his church. What God has sought to do with us is bring us into a unified position with him and his people and to give us the health that we need under his authority to labor and live. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians is getting at. That's exactly what we want to do. So we look at this this introduction, the first nine verses, really can be broken down into two sections. Verses 1 to 3 are what I would call the technical introduction. And what's Paul doing there? Well, he's establishing that he is the author and that has the authority to write and that this letter is filled with blessing. That's what Paul is doing. He's establishing some fundamental things that we need to understand. So right out of the gate, Paul says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, when Paul is telling us that he's the author of this letter, it should be uncontroversial. I know it's very popular in modern day to question everything if you're going to take a more text-critical approach to the Bible. This should be uncontroversial. Paul wrote the letter. We have other evidence that Paul wrote the letter. The language is very Pauline. We have references to him writing and interacting with the Corinthians in other places. So we take this at face value that Paul, in fact, is the writer of the letter. And one of the reasons that we would take this at face value is because in Acts 9, when Paul is converted, one of the things that God says to Ananias is that Paul will be my voice, my man, my apostle, the man I'm sending to the Gentiles. And so that we have a letter that is addressed to a largely Gentile church by Paul, we should just say amen. That's who wrote it. But one of the things he does is he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, or literally an apostle by the will of God, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Why does he establish this? The apostle, as we well know at this point, literally a transliterated word from the Greek, apostolos, to be sent. Paul was sent by Christ. He was called of Christ. He was sent by Christ, and by bearing the name apostle, he comes with the authority of Christ. So his words are authoritative. So again, as you've heard me say before, let the word of God be true and every man be a liar. So that when we look and we dig into 1 Corinthians and it challenges some of the cultural wisdom that we deal with, let the word of God be true and let's believe it. And so Paul, who's the apostle, he's the author of the letter, but he's called of Christ through the will of God. Paul loves to use prepositional phrases. So he's called of Christ through the will of God. He's establishing the same thing by using those two different prepositional phrases, of Christ through the will of God. He's establishing that he's not just gone rogue, that he's not just doing this because he wants to or that he thinks he should. He's on a mission from God. In other words, Paul is compelled by Christ to preach the words of Christ, and this is all the will of God. And so we take that very seriously. Paul is on a mission from God by God's authority. So his words are authoritative. Why am I hammering this point? Because I want us to latch onto and to remember that sola scriptura is real and valid and something within our culture that challenges precepts. Well, because we live in a culture where people say, but did God really say? And beloved, we need to have the confidence to say, yes, this is exactly what he said. It's right here. And this is what's true. And so when we look at this letter, we don't doubt its authority because in almost a Trinitarian way, it's been commissioned by God, of Christ, through God. This is what Paul is writing. Paul is setting this out on the front end because his culture, like our culture, was given to relativism, to Gnosticism, to all sorts of other isms that would challenge things that come with a sense of real authority. And yet, here's Paul writing into the void saying, this is authoritative. This is not Paul's brainchild. This is not something Paul creatively made up. This is the word of God to the churches. And beloved, I just want to remind us, we start thinking about life, we get challenged in every direction. And there are valid things we have to consider. But what is the sole authority in the Christian life? It is the word of God. This thing that we come back to, this thing that we submit ourselves to. Contemporary wisdom sounds good. Sociological experts make great points. Psychologists and psychiatrists have good things to say that help us with the human psyche and the mental aspect. But the Word of God is our final authority, and to that alone we submit. And we do well to keep that in mind. Because conventional wisdom, the opinions of others or experts are not our final authority. Now, I want to say this. I want to make sure I say this. I think we can listen to experts that help us in certain fields. So I'm not going like full auto here and saying, so don't listen to anybody. That's not my point. My point is not to say don't listen to anybody. It's to say take what everyone says and run it through the filter of the Word of God. Is this in keeping with Scripture? And if it is, God bless it and follow it. If not, throw it out. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So I want you to notice right off the bat, who is this to? Well, Brad, it's to the church in Corinth. and everyone in every place who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. So it's to us. It's to the church of God. This is written to everybody. It's beyond. It's for all of God's people. How beautiful that Paul makes that so clear. And I want you to look to the church of God that is in Corinth. How does he describe this church of God who is in Corinth? Well, he starts off by calling them those who are sanctified in Christ. Right out of the gate, what he does is make an identity statement. Who is the church in Corinth? Who are those believing in every place, everywhere? Those who are sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart, made holy, consecrated, taken from common use out of the world, and dedicated to Christ for a holy use. Notice what he doesn't call us. Those who are sinners but who are sanctified. Those who are sinners but who still walk in the way. He comes right out swinging for the fences, beloved, saying, those who are sanctified, those who are called saints. And saints, who are they? They're believers. They're the church of God. It's not like our folks from the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic Church might say it's a special product of people who have done miraculous things. If you believe in Christ this morning, welcome to the club. You're a saint. It's not something that you have to do to get there. It is something that Christ has done to bring us to that spot. And the beauty is we latch hold of that truth by faith. And we believe it. And we live like it. So we're the holy ones. The church is the holy ones. So set apart for worship. And when we start thinking about what it means to be worshipers, beloved of God, those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord, shorthand for those who worship the Lord, who submit to his authority, worshiping, that is part of our identity as well, just like holy. And this is that aspect of our vertical relationship with Christ that defines who we are, how we live, what we do, every part of who we are. When we think of what it means to worship, sometimes we just reduce it to what we're doing here this morning, and it is that. But as worshipers, those who worship Christ, it is a part of who we are every day of the week. Corporate worship, where we gather together under the banner of Christ, is something special that we do where Christ promises to be present with us. So that, well, you know what that means? That the Bible has no category for one who would say, me and Jesus, that's all I need. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, we are called into a fellowship of saints, a sanctified community, where we are called to be unified with said community, to be holy with said community, and to worship with said community. Well, that's it. that is our identity. And a little bit more than that, but it's not less than that. And we do well to remember that. Paul brings this introduction kind of round to grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you earlier that this grace and peace, they function as twin pillars in the Christian life, and both are exclusively from Christ. Exclusively. There is not a thing that you can pursue that can give you the peace that Christ can. Now, in the midst of your peace with Christ, can we have turmoil? Absolutely. Can we go through hard times? Absolutely. Can we weep and lament for seasons? Absolutely. But the peace that Christ gives is a peace with God where we're no longer objects of wrath. We're no longer under the wrath of God. And that peace that God gives us with himself is a peace that ripples out to peace with his people. So why should we be unified? Well, because we have peace with one another. Because Christ has settled the debt. So when we start thinking about this, I want us to see grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that there is a Trinitarian work happening here. It is from Father and Son, and they're actively dispersing grace and working peace in us. Oh, beloved, yeah, you know, we sang about it earlier. I am not, you know, I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. And what does that mean for me? It means in my most desperate times that I have peace with God, and God can bring me to a place of peace. The question is, do we trust that? Do we believe it? Is it something that shapes how we live our lives? But what is the conduit through which this grace and peace flow? These are not just disembodied things that we experience from the God. I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the blessings which we enjoy as believers are through the Lordship of Christ? The Lordship of Christ, the Christ our Lord, is the conduit through which these things flow. So what does that mean? It means that we are a people under authority. And as a people under authority, if we want to enjoy the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can't do it as an atheist. We can't do it as someone in another religion. This is the exclusivity of Christ, dear friends. The exclusivity of Christ. These things that we are hardwired to desire and need, they flow exclusively from Christ. In our culture, it's not a very popular opinion. In our city, it's not a very popular opinion. And it doesn't matter if it's popular or not. It's true. And we stand by it. And actually, we celebrate it. Like, we celebrate the Lordship of Christ because it is the conduit through which every blessing flows. And so that Paul kind of has this introduction, the way that it flows, that it goes from grace and peace into immediately in, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. And I'll stop right there. God's grace is meant to lead to real gratitude. I told you when I was beginning to get into this, that we have to fight it not leading to entitlement. You've given me this once. You should give it to me again and again. And in fact, you should give it to me whenever I need it, because that's what I need and that's what I want. We have to fight that. And I know if we're all honest, we have to fight, like, you're with me. You understand exactly what I mean. We have to fight that sense of who displays this. It just popped into my head. When you start thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, what was the mindset of the older brother? All these years I've slaved for you, and you've never even given me a single goat to celebrate with my friends. Why was he mad in the first place? Because the father had been gracious with his younger brother. You owe me that type of grace. Beloved, I'm telling you, if you're not aware of it, we have to fight that mentality in our hearts. I am guilty of developing that, and it can make one have a very twisted sense of who God is and what grace is. So grace produces gratitude, not entitlement. And when we start thinking about the grace of God, I thank God because of the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. Again, we see this Trinitarian work. What is the aim of God's grace? What is it designed to do? What is it aiming to do? Well, to enrich us in him in all speech and all knowledge. Paul is getting at some of the themes of this letter. The grace of the Trinity is aiming to enrich. What are the riches of God? It's knowledge. Insights about God, how to speak about God, how to proclaim the Lord. These are the ways that he enriches us. We are enriched precisely because we have a better understanding of who God is. How many times have you been studying the Word and light bulbs start to come on and you start connecting dots and your understanding of God starts to expand a little and you realize what a rich blessing it is to have this deeper understanding, because now it's going to deepen your walk. It might deepen your faith. It might deepen your devotional life. It'll deepen the way in which you read Scripture, and it's the word for it is enriching. That is the word. And this is what Paul says that God does for us. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 7. So the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. They truly believed. It was seen. It was recorded. Well, when you get to verse 7, so that you are not lacking, that word there, gift, oh, that beautiful, beautiful, beautiful word, charismata. It's a derivative of the word charismata, for where we get our word charismatic from. Now, That word charismatic has often negative connotations because of what we associate it with in our culture. I've told you this before. Let's take it back. Because what it means is gift of grace. And Paul is talking about so that you are not lacking in any gift of grace as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. These gifts of grace, what are they? They're gifts for the church to flourish. They're gifts for the church to grow. And I pray that all of you are using the gifts God has given you to be a blessing within the church, whether through service or teaching or evangelism or administration or any other number of gifts that are listed in the New Testament, that you would be using those, whether behind the scenes or on the scene, to be a blessing to the church. Because what we live in a culture, and this is not new to us, this has been true since Christ, where people try to put their gifts and use them as a means to enrich themselves. Well, the enriching that Paul talks about here is not monetary, it's riches in who God is and knowing the Lord. And so what are spiritual gifts? Well, they're not meant to build platforms for ourselves. They're meant to advance the church. They're meant to bless the church, to see the church flourish, to see the church grow. And in cases where people can be given resources because they're spiritual gifts, praise the Lord. But we understand that what God's done with spiritual gifting is to enrich the church. Paul's going to deal with this for three chapters in this book, chapters 12, 13, and 14. He's going to deal with this very thing. But I want us to understand right out of the gate that gifts of grace are used for the church, not for a personal platform. We are building the kingdom. Or no, we're not. The kingdom is God's. What we're really doing is announcing the kingdom. And God will use his people the way he sees fit. But as we kind of come to the end of this, so that you're not lacking in any charisma, any gift of grace, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the consummation of the kingdom, and it is Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that day, the day, the day. So when we see that, what is it that sustains us and keeps us blameless until the end? It's the gift of Christ. It's the grace of our Lord. He keeps us blameless before him. And so if we ever wonder, why do we experience the peace that we experience? It is for that right there. Because he keeps us blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, I want that to wash over you this morning, because I think sometimes we can be so enslaved to guilt and shame for any number of things that we have done, or maybe thought patterns, mistakes we've made, relationships that have gone astray, sin cycles that we've indulged. It is hard to live with a mindset that Christ has kept you and is keeping you and will keep you blameless until that day. But he is, he has, and he will. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Go out and sin, because it doesn't matter. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Here's what I am saying. Trust in the Lord and in his good graces, that when we do fall, that he picks us back up and that he puts us on the path of righteousness. And his promise is to keep his people there. So, Brad, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? You bet I do. Because God's promise again and again and again and again is to keep us blameless until that day, that glorious day, when we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, jeez, servant." I was on a roll too, man. When we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and all of this will fall away, and all we will know is perfection and peace. Oh, beloved, what a rich gift from God. How does Paul end this little section? God is faithful. And if he just stopped right there, it would be enough to bring tears. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us memorize that. When we walk in the valley of shadow, what do we tell ourselves? God is faithful. by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When we get that news we don't want, or when we are given into the shame, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we have fellowship with Christ because God is faithful. And he says, whom you were called, that is the church. So we are called, unified, into fellowship with Jesus. And so, I want to say this. So fellowship with Christ is not optional. Fellowship with the body is not optional. We are called to have fellowship in both, because we are the body of Christ. And when we fellowship with one another, we fellowship with Christ. And so the sum of the matter is this, that God unites his people under the lordship of Christ. This letter of Paul's to the Corinthian church, it lays bare one of the constant struggles that we have as the church collective. We are very quick to fracture and disperse over secondary issues. Very quick. And if you want to see how quick we are, just Google how many different Presbyterian denominations there are. Google how many different Baptist denominations there are. Look at the different Episcopalian denominations, and there are several, by the way, if you didn't know that. Several. Look at the different slices of Anglicanism, and you will start to find there's a lot of fracturing that happens, and most of it is over secondary issues. I'm not gonna now speak on denominationalism. That's another talk, and we'll get to that in this letter, in fact. But we need to recognize our propensity to fracture. We often fracture, often from lack of charity and grace, which also leads to an overwhelming absence of gratitude in our lives. Not every fracture is over charity and grace. Can I just say this? Because I want to say, there's always an exception to the rule. Sometimes a fracture needs to happen. It does. Sometimes it's you can't get away from that reality. But I think we're so inundated with divorce mindset that we as people have to teach ourselves that divorce is not always the best answer. In fact, in many cases, it's not the best answer. And I'm speaking more broadly here than just marriage. See, the unity that God calls us to is a unity around his word, not simply around the things that we share in common. It's good to have things that we share in common. But see, we're looking for a supernatural unity. I think we read this as a staff in one of the Nine Marks books about having a community that's not just built on shared realities, but it's on something far grander, which is the supernatural reality of Christ. And so we have been given the gifts and the Spirit that we might flourish and grow. And so my prayer is through 1 Corinthians and just in life in general, that the grace of God will compel us to be humble and grateful as we seek to be unified with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for your grace and charity. And God, thank you for your mercy. God, even in minor slips of the tongue, you are charitable. But even when we slip in major ethical ways, you are kind. Father, may we know that. May we remember it. May we seek our peace from above. May we seek unity with you and with one another. And may your grace produce a gratitude in us that is in keeping with the Spirit and the Word. It is through Christ we pray. Amen.